Please do turn to our passage, which you'll see on the screen. Two chapters, which Daniel and Rafi are going to come and read in just a moment. Let me give a little bit of reminder. Very aware that every week we'll have some who have not been with us over previous weeks. We're in this just fantastic Old Testament book. And we're in the overlap between Saul, the current king. He's persecuting David, the king designate. It's all kind of coming to quite a big finale at the end of the book. But of course, as we've noted, it goes straight into 2 Samuel. The only division between the two really is because of the length of scrolls. They had to divide it up somewhere. So we'll be carrying on into 2 Samuel in coming weeks. And we are seeing both Saul and David hit, probably for both of them, their lowest points over this week and next. And the difference will be in how they respond. That will be the really stark contrast. So chapter 26, we saw David last again show mercy to Saul. Saul ended by giving David assurances, you can see there from verse 21 onwards of chapter 26, that he will not go after David again. But David takes that with a massive pinch of salt, basically doesn't believe it, and we'll see how he decides to exit from Israel completely. So Daniel and Rafi, if you could come, read the two chapters. So a bit of a longer reading this morning, chapter 27, right through to the end of 28.
Chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gezites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jezreelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor."
So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night.
Thank you. Please keep that passage open, and then on the screen you'll see these verses from John's Gospel. John chapter 6, we read that after this, after Jesus' teaching about being the bread of life, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus' words there. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? We come now to your word, and we pray that you would speak to us and feed us with the bread of life, with Christ, with his salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Saul is a man who is basically falling apart before our eyes. It feels like the end game, doesn't it, of a life which has refused to listen to the voice of God, and which instead has stuck stubbornly to its own path, insisting on being the captain of his own fate. He really depicts anyone who does not accept the gospel of Christ Jesus. The Bible says that when we neglect the voice of God, we neglect the gospel revealed in Jesus, there is no other hope. It doesn't present it to us as one option out of many. And the words of Samuel that come to Saul, particularly in verses sort of 17 and 18, 19, they feel like a sort of prefiguring of the words of the judge at the final judgment. Authoritative, unchangeable. So as we come and look at these two chapters, let's not just look on with fascination, but let's come and learn the lesson that Saul did not seem to learn. I want to put it like this morning. When we live a life consistently rejecting God's word, there's no other hope left for us. When we live a life consistently rejecting God's word, there is no other hope left for us. We'll come back to that. First of all, we see in the narrative, David goes undercover with the Philistines. This is mainly chapter 27 into the start of chapter 28 as well. The Philistines, they're Israel's traditional enemies, deservedly so. And David is feeling so pushed away from Saul by Saul's aggression that we've been seeing that he is willing to go over to the Philistines. This is a shock. And maybe an episode that would have led to rumors later on. You know, David, I've got your CV in front of me. You know, what exactly were you doing during that gap in your life? But anything Saul, David figures is better than being constantly hounded by Saul. So he and his 600 men, plus women and children, that would have been on top of that, they go to Gath. Remember that place name? Hometown of the late, great Goliath? This is his stomping ground. The Philistines accept them, or at least the main guy, King Achish, does, presumably because he knows the antagonism between David and King Saul. And then we see David make a pitch to this king, to King Achish, and says, you know, can we have a city where, you know, we're a bit more out of your hair? And his plot, of course, is to be somewhere a bit quieter where he can do raids where the Philistines won't be aware of what they're doing. In verse 6, we see that on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. And he carries out these raids. Verse 8 tells us who he's raiding against: the Geshurites, Gerzites, and Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old. So they're the enemies of Israel. They're not Philistines themselves. We always say that, well, in our family, we say, you know, any pranks that take place must not be unkind and involve harm to property. Well, how's about David's deception here? Doesn't quite fit in with that, does it? Great harm to property and to life. What he does involves lying and people lying dead. He kills all the people of those communities. He takes the spoil. And then he says to Achish, I've been doing it to those people, not to those. You know, you don't need to worry. I'm actually going after my own people. So maybe this map will help. The Philistines are in that territory, the Greek with the green circle. Ziklag is probably there, right on the border of the Philistine country. And David is raiding down there amongst those peoples in the red area. But he says, that he's doing it down there amongst Israelites. This goes on for a year and 4 months, we're told in verse 7. Now, interesting, the narrator doesn't sort of express approval or disapproval of David's actions. What do you make of what David is doing? There's no comment on it at all. We might look at David and think, hold on, maybe there's an initial lack of trust. You've gone to live amongst the Philistines, out of Israel. When anyone in God's promises moves out of the land of Israel, that's usually a sign that they're not trusting God's promise to protect them within the land. Then we've got the fact that he's doing one thing and saying another. He's lying, certainly being very economical with the truth to King Achish. And of course, he's utterly ruthless. You might say, well, yes, Joshua defeated lots of people in the land. David's reasoning, though, doesn't seem to be a Joshua-like one, a sort of purity, but just a sort of practical one. I don't want to leave any witnesses. And yet, at the same time, as we look at David, we do see a fundamental loyalty. He's outside the land, but he's not gone over in his heart to the Philistines. He is actually fighting against the traditional enemies of Israel, those who were of old in the land. And maybe there is a sense in which he is being a bit of a new Joshua, fighting against them, including against the Amalekites, whom Saul failed to deal with, famously back in chapter 15. But at the very least, David doesn't seem to be the person of righteousness and faithfulness that he was described by Saul as near the end of chapter 26. And we might look at that and think, we don't expect this of you, David. I thought you were meant to be the goodie and Saul's the baddie. It's always unnerving, isn't it, when you find out one of your heroes has been guilty of something. And I think that's no bad thing sometimes when we're reading the Bible. If we're in danger of hero-worshipping David, well, here's a useful correction. Not everything he did was perfect. God didn't look at him and think, oh, you're great. You'll be a good king. He's not perfect. But what God will do through him will be wonderful. Well, Achish is totally taken in by all of this, as verse 12 makes clear. So much so that when war comes, and we're in the beginning of chapter 28 now, David is expected to join the Philistines against his own people. You know, imagine how David is feeling about that at that point. He wants to look as though he's helping his enemy, but he doesn't want to actually help them. He certainly doesn't want to fight against Israel. How could his reputation ever recover, even if he did want to? This is getting pretty awkward for David. And he responds with verse 2. I don't know what you make of his language there. I think it's a sort of slightly brash, but largely non-committal reply. Sort of, yeah, great. Yeah, now you'll see what I can do when I come and fight with you, Achish. Yeah. But what's going on the inside with David? This is getting decidedly difficult as he looks around and tries to find a way to get out of this. Achish, king of Gath, gives his trusty new mercenary a special job. In verse 2, it makes David his bodyguard. There's a bit of irony here because the language for bodyguard in Hebrew is literally the guarder of the head. Now just get your head around that. The king of Gath is asking David to guard his head. Do you remember what David did to another person from Gath we've just mentioned? He kind of rearranged Goliath's head somewhat, separated it from his body. So there's some lovely irony going on here. The wool is well and truly pulled over Achish's eyes. But here the story pauses. We're going to have to wait until next week to find out how it develops. And we'll see that David's going to go through a roller coaster of emotions, and we'll see a really beautiful lesson in that. But for now, the scene switches to Saul, because, of course, the massing for war of the Philistines, that's got implications for Saul. And he, surprisingly, also goes undercover. This is the rest of chapter 28. So both on the surface sort of seem to be fraternizing with the enemy. Although, whereas David remains fundamentally loyal, Saul is totally different. Completely sells his soul, you could almost say, to the devil. In these verses, we see, first of all, the silence of God, the silence of God to Saul. As he gets sight of this massive Philistine army, verse 5 tells us that he was afraid. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. An old English proverb says, the whole army is brave when the general is brave. Oh dear, Israel. Suddenly, the Philistines look in a lot better shape with Achish as their king. And this threat is made doubly worse by the silence of God to Saul. There's no Samuel around. The great prophet has gone, as verse 3 reminds us. And there's a slightly strange statement added to that about Saul putting the mediums and necromancers out of the land, setting the scene for what's about to happen. And we're told in verse 6 that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Why? Surely God is always there for anyone to call on and receive an answer from. Isn't that the case? Well, think though about how Saul treats God. He's been guilty, basically, of treating God like a lucky charm, like a sort of little pixie or a genie to get out of a lamp, you know, by rubbing it, while completely and consistently refusing to obey God's commands to him. So he's not yearning for God's presence here. He's looking for God's magic wand, as he's always done in the past. Here we see the silence of God to Saul. Sometimes God might seem silent. It's possible he feels like that to you. And in those cases, we should ask, well, why have I stopped hearing God? Because he doesn't stop speaking through his word to us. He doesn't stay silent when we come to him in sincerity and humility. Saul is not doing that. In the face of this, Saul's solution is to get a substitute opinion, verses 7 onwards through to 15. This substitute opinion, a substitute to the voice of God. Rather than stop and think, why am I not hearing God's voice? Might I be at fault here? He thrashes around for an alternative sort of lucky charm. In verse 7, he basically says to his servants, get me a medium. A medium being literally in the Hebrew, a sort of ghost mistress, a woman who stands between the living and the dead and who can summon the spirit of the dead. So get this, the king of Israel is asking for the guidance of basically a witch. One of the four verses in the law that directly address mediums says this, there on the screen. If a person turns to mediums, there's that word, and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person, king or not. And I will cut him off from among his people. Saul is about to be cut off. Well, his servants don't seem to have a problem finding the medium, do they? There's one at a place called Endor, verse 7. Let's go back to our map and find out where we are. Okay, so we're zooming out a bit. There's the Philistine area in green. And they go north. The Philistines camp at a place called Shunem, which is up there. And Saul and his army are very close by at a place called Jezreel, only about 5 miles away. Now, can you see where Endor is? Right there in the north, right at the top. Okay, this is a slight problem for Saul because Endor is just the other side of the Philistines, just the other side of that army of hundreds and thousands of soldiers. about 5 miles between each of these geographical locations. So maybe this is why he chooses to go secretively. I guess he's got to keep it hushed up anyway, but, you know, he rummages through the dressing up box and finds a big cloak and a, I don't know, false nose and moustache or something, prepares some sort of disguise and goes by night. They make it past the Philistines, and at some point they turn up at this house, probably a seedy little place, run by someone who is not even meant to be doing what she's doing. He's at the door with his false nose and moustache combo on, and she opens the door a bit. Who is it? We're here to see a medium. Don't you know what the king has done? Are you trying to get me killed? Slam. Saul manages to convince her. Shockingly, he blasphemously uses the Lord's name to convince her to summon up the spirit of Samuel. There's this very strange scene where the king, who has himself ejected the mediums from the land, is now securing the services of one of them without revealing who he is. She doesn't know it's Saul at this point. Now, it's interesting because this passage clearly doesn't care a jot about something we might care about. We think, okay, what does the Bible then say about this sort of practice and how true it is, or, you know, what mechanisms people might use to summon up the dead? It does none of that at all. It doesn't satisfy our desires to understand any of that, or whether she was a genuine medium or a complete fraud. I think both kind of could be true, but the next we hear is that Samuel, bang, is right there. Samuel himself has been brought up, and she's kind of dropping a cup of tea in fright. She's obviously shocked and surprised by it, which maybe indicates that this is way beyond what she's normally used to. And it's here that she recognizes Saul. Don't know why. Maybe his false nose has dropped off at this point. Here he is, revealed. But now she can see the situation very clearly. And she sees Samuel, but clearly he does not, because he's asking what he looks like. I don't think that makes it a complete kind of definite fraud, that she's just telling Saul what he wants to hear. I think we're seeing a woman who is in deeper than she's ever been before. I think that God has taken control of this situation, and for some reason, doing something very unusual. You don't have the dead speak back to the living in the Bible. That generally doesn't happen. But here, God permits, or perhaps God causes Samuel to speak through this woman to Saul. Verse 13, I see a God coming up out of the earth. What does he look like? An old man wrapped in a robe, the robe of Samuel. Remember that robe? Torn, indicating the kingdom has been torn from Saul. Saul drops to the floor on his face. Samuel sort of sounds like an irritable old man who's been disturbed, doesn't he? Why have you got me up? Saul tells of his desperation. Verses 16 to 19, Samuel brings his message. So here we see that this substitute opinion being sought out by Saul. Substitute voices are not hard for us to come by in this world. In our world, you don't have to travel to Endor. Just a click of a button, you can hear whatever voices, whatever opinions you want to hear. They are not hard to find. The question is where they lead you. In verses 16 to 19, Samuel brings the message. It's really enough to make Saul's blood run cold. Here we see the speech of Samuel. First, he repeats what we know already, that God has done to Saul simply what he said back in chapter 15, because Saul's failure to obey the voice of the Lord, that's brought him to this point. In verse 17, notice that David's name for the first time is mentioned, explicitly mentioned as the new king. And if you look at Samuel's words, verses 16 to 19, seven times you get the Lord's name, Yahweh's name. Verse 16, why do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you. 17, the Lord has done to you, for the Lord has torn the kingdom. Verse 18, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will give Israel into the hand of the Philistines. The Lord will give the army. It's all about God, Saul. It's not about you. It's always been about you to Saul. It's always been about him and his kingdom and his throne. And now he's reaping the rewards of all of that. But it's in verse 19 that surely makes Saul's hairs stand up on the back of his neck. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. You don't want to hear that from a dead man. Thief on the cross heard a version of it, didn't he, from another dying man. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Wonderful version of it. But how about this one? And the point is not about their final destination of heaven or hell, but that they too will be like Samuel very soon, 24, 36 hours, in the place of the dead. You and your sons, Jonathan as well. It's a bit kind of Scrooge-like, isn't it? Dickens' Christmas Carol, the ghost comes and, you know, I'm here tonight to warn you, Scrooge. You have a chance and a hope of escaping my fate. Well, it's a touch of that, but there's no hope here, it seems, to Saul. He's chosen his bed. He's going to have to lie in it. And after seeing the speech of Samuel, we see the state of Saul, and it's not a pretty sight. He's been up, it seems, on his knees or his feet, listening to Saul. Now he's down again, on his face, but not this time through homage, but utter fear, because, verse 20, of the words of Samuel, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Physically, he's a wreck, isn't he? The one chosen for his physical strength as king, he has none. I mentioned in the next chapter, David, he's going to be in a similar, there'll be some similarities in terms of his grief and complete lack of any physical strength, but his response will be so different. But it takes the woman, this medium, to basically pick Saul off the floor and make him eat something. But even in this language, there are some sinister undertones here. Failing to obey the voice of God, we see Saul now obey the voice of the woman, verse 22 and 23. In fact, you know, we're told that he listened to their words and ate. That's not an encouraging echo from earlier in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Adam did not listen to God, but instead listened to the woman and ate. And death followed. The conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we see getting played out. Here we see a glimpse of that. And this twilight of Saul's life does also recall the first time we met him. Do you remember him going after the donkeys, his father's donkeys, not very successfully? He had to be led by his servant the whole time. And then was given a feast with Samuel. Now he's being led by another person who's described as his servant, the woman, and he feasts with a witch. What a fall. No wonder that this event is bracketed with the word night. Verse 8, they came to the woman by night. Verse 25, they arose and went away that night, like Judas at the Last Supper. It's not just a time marker. It feels like a window onto the state of Saul's very soul. Darkness outside, darkness inside. So what are the lessons from these chapters? There is life beyond the grave. There are evil powers which cannot all be dismissed as fraud. But that's definitely not the focus of this passage. It's quite striking how the writer chooses to give no details on the mechanisms that the medium uses or doesn't use. Surely the main lesson is linked to that one we saw at the start. When we live a life consistently rejecting God's word, there is no other hope for us. It's about the sad collapse of Saul. Slow but sure. Like a train crash, isn't it, in slow motion, looking at his life. He's been given a role, very honored role by God, and given a word to obey, but he's refused to subject his life to the greater king. He's lived for self. He's lived for his own appetites, to grasp onto his own throne, his own rule. God has spoken to us through his son in his word. Words of eternal life, as Peter calls them. So on the one hand, God gives us, words of life. On the other, of course, we look around and we can find plenty of substitute voices around us. But this passage reminds us they only, when they take the place of God, they only take us to darkness and to death. When we reject God's word, there's no other hope left for us. So let me invite you to look at this passage and bring your own heart to it and move away from the natural fascination we might have in this chapter, to let it be a mirror on our own souls. You've heard God's word. You've heard something of it. Maybe through your whole life you've heard God's word. Maybe just more recently, maybe just today. But God is not silent. We're in a gospel age where Jesus' glorious message is being held out to the world. It's possible that you feel, I've stopped hearing it, or I can't hear it. It's worth asking ourselves the question, do my ears sort of itch for an alternative, for something else other than Jesus? God is never silent to those who will hear, who will come and obey the Lord Jesus. The call to hear and obey Jesus is not, it can sound narrow, can't it? People will like to paint it like that. Oh, you believe in that narrow message. It's not because God is narrow and petty at all. It's because God knows there is no other hope. All other paths are ones that we choose, trying to solve our own problems. God has given us a Savior in Jesus. And if you feel like Saul, I mean, what we sung earlier fits very well. As I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state. Saul is in a helpless state, but he's not led to the cross. But as we sung, the Lord will lead us to the cross, the place of redemption, the place of forgiveness, the place of restoration. Saul could have repented and been restored, I'm sure, even at that late stage, in theory. Anyone can when they come to Christ like that. Well, why don't we pray? And pray that we would learn from this very dark episode in Saul's life that's going to come to its final conclusion in a couple of weeks' time. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to pray that we would hear it well, that you would keep us from, in a sense, the same sin of Saul by hearing it but misusing it, or thinking it's not adequate for us and going and looking for more, for something else. Lord, thank you that your words alone have life and give us life. Please work in each of our hearts to bring us to submit to the goodness, the truth of your word. And please, therefore, shape us into people not headed for darkness and death, but for life eternal with Christ. Father, we know that obedience to your word does not make problems go away. We'll see that with David. But it does place us firmly in your care and in your hands. Help us, we pray, as we continue to learn these lessons from this part of 1 Samuel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.